Let's grab our Bibles. We are going to turn together to Matthew chapter 24. It's where we are headed. And as you turn there, I have another testimony. I shared one last week that popped up in my social media feed. Obviously, the algorithms are doing something right. I had another great one this particular week, someone sharing their journey with Christ. And this was a lady who'd built up an online following in posting tarot card readings and occult videos. Alex Reads Tarot was her tagline. She'd had a million people who followed her, tens of millions who'd liked her content and would regularly view her material. And she shares her testimony publicly end of last month, I think it was a couple of weeks ago. And the journey, I think, for her had been going on for about 12 months prior, but the video was entitled, Jesus Christ Has Saved My Life. So publicly, this lady who'd built up this mass following, she said, I've encountered Jesus, He's the way, I'm going to live for Him. I'm paraphrasing here, of course. She deleted all of her occult content and from then on decided only to post Christian material, which, as you can imagine, caused all sorts of reactions. She instantly lost, I think, about 40,000 followers, but had many others who jumped on board to encourage her in her journey. But as she shares in her testimony, she said, it was the only decision after encountering Him that I decided there was no other option but to take a different trajectory with my life, to walk away from her platform, her identity, her career, her money, and instead choose to follow Christ. How good is that? Amazing. You can look that up. Alex Reads Tarot, as I said, was the name of this particular lady. Let's pray. We'll launch into the scripture this morning. So, Father, just thank you for your saving grace. Thank you that no one is beyond or above or beneath or not in need of the greatness of your gracious goodness and kindness that you extend to us through Christ Jesus. Thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you continue to keep on loving us. And our desire, Lord, is to love you in return. Even this morning as we turn to your word, would you lead us and guide us through the power of your Spirit. Father, open our eyes to see you, open our hearts to love you. We desire to know you more and more each and every day, to proclaim the greatness of your name. Let our lives be the testimony of the radical reality of this God who saves and is worthy of every breath. We pray these things in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Matthew 24, what I want to do this morning, it is kind of a standalone message or theme, but I do want to sort of set up a bit of a journey for us that I'm hoping to revisit in future weeks. But it's found in the end of Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture in general, and it's one of the longest recorded passages where Jesus teaches about His second coming. It's a topic that is throughout the Gospels, but at this particular moment, it's often called the Olivet Discourse because His disciples come to Him and they say to Jesus, can you give us the lowdown? Like, we just want to know the A to Z. Can you sit us down and talk us through what is actually happening? What are the signs of the end of the age? What are the signs of your coming? And Jesus gives them a detailed description that goes here, there, and everywhere and causes and has caused mass confusion throughout the church age about what exactly Jesus is trying to point us towards. But He lands in this particular place. We're going to pick up the scene and the context from verse 36, really heading from verse 42 onwards is where I want us to land. Jesus says this, concerning that day and hour, remember He's talking about His return, His coming back, as will become clear. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, what I want you to catch from verse 42 onwards is there's two therefores, remembering the old cliche, therefore is there for a reason. What is Jesus trying to point us towards? Therefore, stay awake, For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, here's your second one, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Therefore, you also must be ready. You can take your finger, point it to you. Say, you also must be ready, for you do not know. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. You must be ready. I want to talk to you about that theme of being ready. And there's really two key aspects as we kind of set the scene here a little bit. One is, it's very important for us not to miss the theme. What is Jesus saying? Well, the overall theme that he returns to here and he continues to throughout the passage is this reality of his return. And I have some little statistics here to show you on the next slide. See, this is not a peripheral issue. This is not a throwaway line that Jesus kind of mentions in passing. Again, the disciples had come to Jesus and said, look, can you give us some detailed teaching in this area? We want to know. But it is something that not only does Jesus point us towards, but the entire New Testament is saturated with these references to Christ's return. There is around about 260 chapters in the New Testament and approximately 300 references to Christ's return. I'll let you do the maths, but fortunately, many people have gone before us. There's approximately one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament that refers in some way to Christ's return. Now, we could compare that with some of the other emphases of the New Testament and Scripture, but I'm sure we can see up front that this is something that is of importance. It was of importance to Jesus. It was of importance to the early church. There's only four chapters in the New Testament that don't in some way give a reference or an implication of Christ's coming, of his kingdom, of his return, the fact that he is coming back. Now, of course, that does not diminish the focus that we must have upon the cross and salvation and faith. These are essential doctrines of the Christian faith. This does not replace or supplant them. But what it does show us is that there is this overarching final emphasis that the cross has come, that the kingdom of God is here, but it is heading somewhere. The end game, the final chapter, the final resolution, this is a reality that was of importance for Christ to teach on and for the early apostles to mention throughout the Scripture, as the Holy Spirit inspired their writing. And I think it's interesting because as I've journeyed as a pastor through Christendom for many times, I do think there's kind of two major responses when it comes to talking about Christ's return. One is to sort of bury it down. We don't really go there. It's a bit too confusing. It's a bit too confronting. Like, we know it's going to happen there somewhere, but we'd just rather leave that box untouched, hidden away on a quiet corner of the shelf. I won't ask for a show of hands how many have kind of had that upbringing. We know it's there, but we don't really know what it's all about or what's going to happen. The other box on this shelf is that people get really caught up, I would say even at times obsessed, and often obsessed about tiny details and specific charts. And certainly, if you look at church history, many have got massively off track with trying to set a particular date. We've finally got it figured out. Here it is. This is the date. Well, the good news is we're not going to go to either of those extremes. There will be no dates. I'm sorry to disappoint. We will not be gathering together on a certain time because we've had revelation that the Lord is returning in a certain moment of time. In fact, Jesus himself here, he says clearly, multiple times, nobody will know the day or the hour. So we can avoid that. But what I am hoping is that we can get this maybe dusty, old, sort of vague box off the shelf and open up a little bit and really try and see and explore what this is all about. And that's going to take us a little bit of time to do. And before we do that, what I think is important for us to do is to look at why it is that Jesus feels this is of great importance for us to explore. He's teaching his disciples. The New Testament authors go on to talk about this. In fact, if you survey the New Testament, you'll see this kind of ongoing peripheral reality to the return of Christ. Jesus speaks about it. Paul comforts churches with the soon return of Christ. Peter motivates holiness, living in the light of Jesus' return. James encourages patience by knowing that the Lord is returning. Hebrews talks about endurance because Christ is coming back. And then if we read John's revelation, the revelation of Jesus, it concludes with this heartfelt cry of, "Come, Lord Jesus." So you see from beginning to end throughout the New Testament that there is this reality of Christ is coming back, something that should grip us, it should shape us. This expectation that Christ is coming, it shapes how the church handled suffering and viewed their possessions and endured persecution, how they pursued holiness, and even how they understood their mission. This is an important topic for us to grasp, and we're somehow trying to take this middle road. But before we open Pandora's box, we're not going to go down there. There'll be no charts or anything else this morning. Because what I want us to grab is the urgency in Jesus' instruction that is found here. So that's the broad theme. We will unpack, I promise. We'll delve in as we go along. But I want to point us back to verse 44. Because I think really above everything else, this would be Jesus' heart. He says this in verse 34, "Therefore," it's the second therefore, "you also must be ready." You must be ready. This is not a suggestion. He's not saying it might be a good idea. It's an urgent command. "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, he's saying you will not know the day and the hour. But that's not an excuse to say, well, forget about it. What's the point in even delving into this topic? We don't know when he's coming back. And Jesus is saying that's the opposite response to what you should have. Because you don't know, there should be an even greater urgency to be ready at every moment. Let's just jump in to the actual text itself for a moment. "Therefore, you also must be ready." First of all, you also, literally you yourself. This is personal. Yes, he's speaking to his disciples here, but there's a broader audience. He's not saying here that, well, the prophets, those who really hear the Lord, they're the ones who should have insight and be ready. It's not talking about, well, the pastors, they're in ministry, they should be ready. It's not talking about, well, the really spiritual ones. He's using the word here that we could say implies the royal you. He's saying to his disciples, you all should be ready. If you're a follower of me, then this is part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to be ready. It's you. So what does to be ready mean? Well, there's two words in this particular phrase, and Jesus does not use the normal verb of being in terms of being in a static state. He uses a particular verb which has movement built into it. If you want to get into your Greek tenses, it is the present middle imperative, which means it's not just getting ready once, it's continually becoming ready, continually getting ready. The best example, perhaps, is an athlete. An athlete preparing for an event. You're getting ready for the Olympics. You don't hear an athlete saying, well, I did some training 10 years ago. I used to be fit back in my middle years. It's the curse of middle age, isn't it? I still feel like I'm in my teens, in my 20s. One of the kids says, let's go for a run. And you realize within about three steps that I'm not quite as fit as I used to be. Anyone else discovered that? I feel it mentally. Just the physical takes a little bit more time to catch up. So the context here, Jesus is not saying get ready once. This is a decision you made 20 years ago. He's saying there should be an ongoing getting ready in the presence. Are you ready now? This is what Jesus repeats continually. He says stay awake, stay alert, and be ready. In fact, if you look at this notion of readiness, you'll see that the large emphasis, although Jesus tells all these different parables, they do have a few commonalities and common threads and themes that run through them. And one of arguably the main ones is readiness. Talks in Matthew 22 about a wedding banquet, about guests who are ready and prepared. The very next parable, Matthew 25, is wise virgins. The virgins who had their lamps trimmed, virgins who were ready. We looked last week at the faithful servants. servants who were ready and diligent to use what God had given them. He goes on, the sheep and goats, etc. There is this ongoing thread that weaves through that Jesus continually tells these stories, and one of the main links is that he would have a people who are ready, have a people who are prepared. Ask the person next to you, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? You could have done that a little more enthusiastically, but that's all right. We'll move on. You think, well, let's see where we land first, and then I'll decide whether I'm ready or not, whether I even want to be ready. But this is how the Lord's been steering my heart in this area. And the past year, so most of this year, I've been slowly working away on our front driveway. For those who've been to our house, you'll know this is not just a little suburban driveway, but we live on this property and it's over 250 meters of a very steep incline. We didn't build the house, and the people prior to us who did just built the driveway straight up. They went, let's go the direct route, which is the most efficient way to get up the hill, but it's horrible for any kind of drainage or irrigation. So for the 10 years we've been there, I've been slowly kind of fixing up the driveway, patching, limping it through, getting people to come and do bits of work from time to time, just wondering what on earth are we going to do with this driveway. Amazing views and a lifetime of ongoing maintenance. So this year I decided I'm going to do it properly. I'm going to go back to square one. So I've been importing hundreds and hundreds of tons, deliveries of clean fill in there to bring up the sides of the driveway, to fill in some of the irrigation channels. And over the last few months in particular, I've been slowly digging some proper irrigation channels in there, putting proper irrigation infrastructure in there, filling it with rocks, etc., in the hope, Lord willing, that it will hold itself stable before I then resurface the driveway. And so it's become almost a bit of a tradition that I get up in the morning over the last few months and I check the weather. Not because I'm particularly obsessed with weather apps, but I'm like, I've got to find some windows in order to do the work that I need, because praise the Lord, we've had lots of rain recently, but rain and digging trenches and earthworks on the driveway are not good bedfellows. And you well know that if you're halfway through digging a trench or laying some irrigation, heavy rainfall, and you're back 10 years or worse. In fact, a minor miracle, I've only been bogged once. I thought this year could be full of sermon illustrations from my driveway. I've been stuck once and had to get the neighbor with his digger to come and pull me out. But I religiously, almost every morning, I check the weather app. I look at, you know, not just the immediate forecast, but I look at the forecast of the next week, the long-range forecast, the next month. When is the rain coming? How can I organize my schedule accordingly? Because I need a patch of a few days to get out there, to dig my trenches, to make sure that everything is stable and in place before the next rains come. So I've been doing this for some months in between other activities and trips overseas and everything else. And I had this moment as I was going about this process one particular morning, looking at the weather app, planning my calendar for the next month. Where can I squeeze it in? How can I plan out my ongoing year-long driveway renovation? And I felt the Lord challenge me somewhere in the middle of it all, just as he does, that quiet little question. And the question was this, that Andrew, you're organizing your days around the weather, you're changing your schedule, your priorities, your work, and your decisions. It's all based upon preparation for the rain that's forecast. But how much of your life is in, how much of my life, how much of our lives is shaped with the certainty that he is coming back, that he is returning? And I had to think for a moment, and I was like, wow. Because it's there. It's like, I know that it is happening. But how much of my life is actually shaped by that reality? I had to think that through, as I'm hoping that maybe you will ponder this morning. How much of my life is actually shaped by that reality? Because here's the truth. So much of our lives are spent preparing for things. We prepare for weddings. I'm doing some pre-marriage preparation with a couple at the moment. It's a wonderful thing to prepare for. We prepare for marriage, for children, for exams, for careers. We prepare for retirement. Some of us for many, many years living in light of what retirement might look like. Some of us prepare for a funeral and for death itself. I did a funeral the week before last of a dear saint, and he had everything planned out. He had it written into his will. This is what I would like for a sermon. These are the songs I want. These are the scripture readings. I want it to be all about Jesus. I said, fantastic, I can do that. Written into his will. That's a wonderful thing. He was prepared even for life beyond the grave for those who would be behind him. Now, the Bible never criticizes preparation. Preparation is a gift. There is wisdom in being prepared. My question is simply this. Are we preparing for the most important thing of all? Something that's more certain than tomorrow's weather. Something that's more certain even than your next birthday. Certainly than retirement. Even more certain than death itself. And it's the reality, as Jesus said, I am coming back. That's not vain pie in the sky, ethereal spirituality. He's saying this is a reality. I'm coming back. Not as the baby of Bethlehem or the suffering servant bearing our sin, but as the risen, reigning, victorious King. See, in the New Testament, this wasn't something that was just a niche doctrine for people fascinated by working out dates and timelines. Jesus speaks about it repeatedly. Paul comforts suffering churches with it. Peter anchors hope in it. James, John, etc. finishes, come Lord Jesus. Like it was there. It was this reality that drove in the midst of whatever they were facing, that sustained, that helped them persevere and endure and press on in the purposes and the call of God. And it's something that I feel like the Lord's challenging me in. Am I organizing my life? Is the future expectation, not just of weather, but his return, is that actually shaping what my day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month calendar looks like? For the early church, they didn't just look at the cross. They looked forward to the King. It was in every breath. It's in the professions of faith. And Jesus, in this passage we read, his greatest concern wasn't that the disciples would know an accurate timetable. In fact, I think for good reason, he continually repeats, he's like, you're not going to know. You won't know the details. Now, I do believe there are some things we can know and we'll delve into them, but you get the point. He's saying, don't get caught up in the details. That's not his concern. Do you have an accurate eschatology chart of his return? But his concern repeatedly and urgently is, therefore, you must be ready. Are you ready? Are you continually ready? Are you in your middle-aged Christian ages where you're like, well, I was ready once. 20 years ago, I could have done this. I'm not so sure now. Because I do believe that perhaps one of the greatest needs of the church today, certainly, as I said, something that I feel like the Lord is stirring me in, is to recover what the early church grabbed a hold of with great passion. A people whose lives were shaped, not by fear and charts, but by this joyful expectation of people who organized their priorities, their character, their calling, and their hope around one glorious certainty. This reality that the King is coming. He's coming back again. His return is real. And see, that's done two things for me as I've sat with that and wrestled through that very quickly. Number one is that it really helps to reassure, to remind me that this is a reality. The New Testament, it never presents the return of Christ as a metaphor. It's not just an inspiring idea or religious symbolism. It's not wishful thinking. Remember, Christianity is built on a truth claim. It is. You can never say, well, you know, that's fine for you, but not for me. Christianity is a truth claim. It is, from beginning to end. Jesus was really born. He really lived. He really died. Very few, if any, historians would ever doubt and argue against that. As the Bible proclaims, he really rose. Most historians would agree with that truth. We would go further. He really ascended. He really proclaimed who he was and what he came to accomplish. To die in our place. To step out of that grave. To proclaim forever that he is who he said he is and that he came to do what he said he would do. But just as certainly, Jesus proclaims 300 times throughout the scripture, this proclamation that this is real, this is a truth claim that he is coming back again. He really lived, he really died, he really rose, he really ascended, but he really is coming. It's not just a motivational slogan, it's a declaration of a reality. And if that really is true, and I hope that many of us already believe that, and for the rest of us, we can get you over the line as we look through Scripture, what that truly means. But it's a reality that changes everything. This is a truth claim. He is coming back, and that should impact the way that I live. That's the second part. So it reminds us of this reality, but it recalibrates the way that we live. It reprioritizes things. Just thinking back to kids when they were little, you could never say, hey, mum's home or dad's home, and not elicit all sorts of responses. Sometimes excitement and joy, other times, quick, let's pack the dishwasher, let's clean the bedroom, let's do all the jobs we were supposed to be doing. It was a proclamation that always induced some sort of a response. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I do think that the response, even in hearing a sermon like this, that Jesus is coming back, it maybe elicits the wrong sort of response. Fear, uncertainty, doubt, confusion. See, it should be exciting. The gospel's not teaching that we obey Jesus because we're afraid of getting caught. He's going to come back and then we're all in a whole lot of trouble. The gospel, it gives us a far different picture. It's this longing cry of the bride longing for her bridegroom. I'm ready. I'm longing. I'm looking for you. I'm not looking for a date. I'm looking for the full consummation of your presence, your promises. You coming back to take me with you. There's nothing more wonderful and glorious, and I think we have, in some ways, lost sight of that. And I'm hoping maybe we can reclaim a bit as we go through. Because we do see, as I said, in these parables, we see this ongoing theme of readiness, but we also see this ongoing contrast. Every parable Jesus tells as he exhorts people to be ready. There's the one group that are ready. They're the people who are serving. They're enduring. They're praying. They're persevering. They're remaining faithful. They're keeping oil in their lamps. They're investing wisely their talents. They're loving the least of these. They're welcomed in. But then there's the other camp, the unready people, the people who put things off. The people say, well, there's more time. They become distracted. They become lazy. They become, in some of his parables, abusive, cruel, wicked, neglectful. And so Jesus is really saying, he's saying, there is something in this. You're in one camp or another. The people who are ready and the people who are not. One is fruitful, joyful, welcomed. One is, well, that's my mission in my heart, that we will move where we need to, even more into this camp, where we can say honestly, we are ready. We are ready. So I want to leave you with this question. I don't know if the worship team wants to come back up. So begin this little journey over the next little while, delving into what this means, this topic, what that looks like. But as we begin that, the question that I would have of you is the question the Lord's put on my heart. How much of your life, if you are honest, how much of your life is being shaped by the certainty that he is coming? How much? And it's okay. It's okay to say, you know what, if I'm honest, very little. In fact, I've never really thought about it. I have no idea. Maybe for some of us, it's like, well, every day, it's like forefront in my mind. The beauty is that wherever you are, the Lord's grace is available to take us further and deeper into his heart and his promises. Because the premise is this, if Christ's return is truly the most certain reality, something that shaped the church and the lives of the believers, then it ought to be the greatest present influence on how we live. It just ought to. It ought to be something. I'm like, Lord, it's got to be more present in my life. I want it to secure me. I want it to recalibrate me, to help me reprioritize what actually matters. So much of our life is spent in preparation, in getting ready. Will we get ready for the most important reality of all, which is not just knowing a timeline, knowing a date, knowing every detail, worked out every prophecy, but heeding Jesus' command. Therefore, you must be ready. Are you ready? Living in joyful expectation, ready in heart, ready in character, ready in faithfulness, ready because the one that we love is coming. Would you stand this morning? I want to pray for us. I'm hoping as you just close your eyes, turn your attention to the Lord. I'm hoping that through His grace, we're not hearing a message of works, message of condemnation. But I do hope that there is a fresh stirring within our hearts, a fresh desire for us to say, Lord, would you make us ready? Show me areas of my life where I'm not. My focus is elsewhere. Or I'm caught up in so many other things. It's my prayer for us today. And you might want to just pray it in your own way. Just come, Holy Spirit. Make us ready. Lord, make me ready. Make me ready to meet you. Make me ready in my heart, in my priorities, in my calling. Find me watching, serving, loving, being faithful with what you've entrusted to me. May the prayer that burns every day be the longing, revelation of the early church. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Find us ready. So, Lord, I pray not out of condemnation, not out of anything else other than your beating heart of love for us. Would you burn your words, Jesus, into our hearts? Those words that you spoke to the disciples, you said, therefore you, that's us, you must be ready. You must be ready. And Lord, I pray that something would just spark. Yes, we must be ready. I don't want to be more calibrating my life to the weather and digging trenches in a driveway and spending time wherever it is in life than I am calibrated and moved by that reality, Jesus, that you are coming again. That you're coming again. And so, Holy Spirit, as you imprint that command, we must be ready. Would you help us? Lord, we just acknowledge we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need what only you can do. Lord, we're easily distracted. We're easily caught up in so many other things, living for ourselves. Lord, would you bring us back? Bring us back. Trim our lamps. May they be overflowing with oil. Focus us again, our hearts. Recalibrate. Wash over us. Lord, your grace is enough. It's enough today. It's enough tomorrow. Even, Lord, as we sing this last song, just in response, move in our hearts. You are enough. Freely you gave it all for us. Freely we surrender afresh to you this morning.